Kids, you guys can head out to Children's Church, and let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before you, God, and we ask that you will speak to us here through your Holy Spirit. Lord, you have spoken to us through your Son, and we ask that you continue to speak, Lord, as you have revealed yourself in your word. We ask that you speak through it, Lord, to our minds and also to our hearts. May this time together here in your word, Lord, may it be glorifying to you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We return this morning to Jesus' declaration that as the resurrected Christ, all authority has been given to him. So let's read here Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So this statement of Jesus' authority, which we pick up again this week, this comes at the end of Matthew's gospel account. And really, this is a summation of Matthew's gospel, the theme of the book, which is Jesus the King, right? King is the one with authority. Jesus is the King, and therefore he has all authority. Matthew shows that Jesus has this authority on every page, really, right? This is authority in action. You could call Matthew authority in action. He comes, right, as the King in the line of David. An authoritative wilderness when Jesus was tempted. He commands his people to follow him, and they do, right? When he calls his disciples. He teaches with authority, as the crowds affirm after the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 7. His authority manifests itself as demons, disease, and disability leave their bodily homes at his command. The weather is obedient to him. Even food is compliant to his will. He has authority. False religious systems balk in babble and blubber when he speaks truth to their error. And ultimately, death itself could not tell him what to do. Right? But instead, laid down on its back, as Jesus crushed its head. He is the authority. He is the King of Kings. And last week, we dissected part of what this means, right? First, we noticed that Jesus has all authority, right? Not part, but all, okay? Every last ounce of it. So there's no realm in which you could go to escape his absolute sovereign authority. You cannot rise above his authority. You cannot be more, nothing can be more authoritative than he is, right? No one in heaven or on earth is exempt from his authority. And we saw that this authority of Christ means at least three things. First, it's that he has the right to tell you what to do, okay? How you must live, what you must believe in every aspect of life. Right, this doesn't just go for you, but it goes for everything in heaven and on earth, right? You, your family, the community, the school system, businesses, culture, government, every realm of life. He lays down the law, and there is no escape from his law. If it's obeyed, he has the right to bless, right? But if it's disobeyed, he has the right to judge. He has that right as the resurrected King. I think that's the biggest thing in thinking of Jesus' authority, the key. But second, he also has the right to give and take away according to his good pleasure and according to his good purposes. Sometimes abundance and pleasure are not always the result of obedience to and submission to Jesus and his authority. And poverty and despair are not always the outcome of disobedience and rebellion against his authority. He has the right to give and to take away according to his good pleasure. And third, kind of going along with these two, he has authority to do what he wills with whomever he wills, whenever he wills it. Whether it be individuals, communities, nations, and so on. This is the authority of Christ. And we notice that he has it all at present, right? It has been given to me. It was a past tense giving, so therefore he has it all now, right? He's not continually earning it. He's not waiting for it. He's not presently acquiring this authority, but he has possessed it all at the moment he rose from that grave. Okay, this is what Matthew has been building up to all along. And this proclamation of Jesus' authority, it also comes in the context, right, of his command to his disciples and go out and make disciples of all nations. So it's imperative that we get this, right, in context. Right, go therefore and make disciples. Right, because Jesus has all this authority, all the authority. Believers are not only to submit to Christ's authority, but we must also know it, right, and love it, and be encouraged by it as we go out and make disciples. Okay, this statement on Jesus' authority is the basis on which we should go out and evangelize. It's the basis on which we can go out and evangelize and build the kingdom. And we saw the first part of how this works last week when we looked more deeply at Jesus' authority in the heavenly places, right? First, we saw his authority over Satan. The deceiver of the nations has lost his deceiving powers. The nations which Satan has held captive in blindness, right, that shield of death, that has been removed. And therefore, the gospel can go out and penetrate into the darkest of peoples. And we saw Jesus' authority over death. In bringing the nations under the reign of Christ, martyrdom is no longer a fear. Also, he rules over the human heart. Right? The dead he makes alive, doesn't he? The believer needs no superpower. The evangelizer needs no superpower, no ultra ability or talent to go and make disciples. Jesus does that because he's the authority. He does it on his own authority. We just let the words flow out of our mouths and he does the work. And he has authority over sin. Forgiveness is acquired at his pronouncement. The shackles of sin roll off through his redemption. He has all authority in the heavenly places. And this morning, we'll see his complete authority on earth. His complete authority on earth. And to break this down, I have two headings. First is Christ's authority over the church and Christ's authority over the world. If you notice on your notes, I only have one heading. It's Christ's authority over the church. Which means we're going to look at Christ's authority over the world next week. So Christ's authority over the church. Paul says in Ephesians 1:20-23 that when the Father raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And again, in Colossians 1, verse 18, while giving this grand explanation of the authority of Christ, Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus is the authority over his church. That worldwide community of believers who have been redeemed by his blood and brought to new life by God's grace and forgiveness. Christ is the head. He's the one in charge. the leader, right? The pioneer and perfecter of our faith. It is he who brought his people into this body, and it is he to whom this body is to render worship and honor and service. It's he whom we proclaim. He's the head. So then how is Jesus the authority over his church? Well, first, his authority manifests itself over the church to sanctify it and to cleanse it. Okay? The headship of Christ over the church is a sanctifying, a cleansing headship. In Ephesians 5, Paul is encouraging the believers to a proper conduct in the gospel, and he fleshes out what this looks like in the home. He says, wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of that family unit, just as Christ is the head of the church. So then after Paul's charge to the husbands as the head, right, to love their wives, he explains that part of what this authority is, the what this headship of Christ over the church is about, is verse 26 of Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So a few things here. First, he has the authority to call his church. He has the authority to call his church, like we saw last week, right? To invade the human heart with his grace, and to call the believer into his body, to cleanse the believer from the filth of sin, to remove all that defiles and all that prohibits us from drawing near to God. So he has the ability, the authority to call the church, and he has the authority to sanctify the church, right? To make the church holy. That's what sanctify means. Not only by his declaration, right? Not only by his declaration, which is so true and amazing, that God would declare in Christ the sinner not guilty, right? That he declares his church as innocent as Christ is before him. But he also has the authority to make his church holy in practice, to sanctify the Christian, the believer, the church in holiness. This is the goal of Christ's authority over the church in a way. That out of his loving headship over the church, he is purifying it and purifying it until the day that he comes to claim it as his own. And it is his own, but to claim it finally and perfect it completely. Right? He purifies his church in doctrine. And throughout the ages, he continues to give knowledge and clarity to gospel truths. He purifies it in practice. He gives the church guidance globally and locally into how they're called to live and what they're called to do in this world. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 4 of his first letter, as you come to him, Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, he says, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house. As living, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the sanctifying, the cleansing authority of Christ over his church. It's a good, it's a loving headship. It's for good purposes. Right? It's meant to draw you nearer to him. Nearer to God. Where there's direction and joy and pleasure forevermore, right? Well, how does he do this leading? How does he purify his church? And as Ephesians says, it's by the washing of water through the word. So it's through scripture. It's through his commands, right? That's how he leads. That's how his authority is mediated to the church. So second, his loving authority, which intends to purify the church, to purify his people, is accomplished by what? The obedience of his people. Obedience of his people to the word. His authority calls for our obedience. Jesus says in John 14:15, If you love me, you will keep my commands, right? And Paul says in Romans 1:5 that the purpose of the gospel, the whole reason for the eternal Son of God coming as a man, giving himself up to death, so obedience to Christ is imperative for the believer. It's not just important, right? It's not just a good thing. It's imperative. It's necessary. He is the authority, right? We say, hold up, preacher, right? Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by works, right? Therefore, our obedience isn't required. It's optional. It's not mandatory, right? That's not part of the deal. And I say, then you don't know what salvation's about, right? Salvation is about obedience to Christ. It's about conforming to his will, to his purposes for his people. That's the purpose of it, the goal of salvation, is to bring about obedience in his people, the obedience of faith. God promised Judah. Now, remember Jacob's son back in Genesis 49, that a sovereign ruler, a Messiah, a Christ, the Christ, would come from his family line, and he says in verse 10, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that, okay, key word there, that purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. To the end goal, the goal of salvation, the purpose and reason and loving intent of God's whole redemptive plan and scheme is that he might be glorified by our obedience to him. You see? But the problem is that we can't. We're totally unable. Our desires and abilities are caged up in sin so that we cannot be obedient to Christ. So that's where grace comes in, right? God promises in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, that God himself will come and he will swap out our heart of stone, the one that can obey God, for a new heart. He will come and he will reprogram our operating system so that now we are able to obey him. He says, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So it's grace for the purpose of obedience, isn't it? Grace for the purpose of obedience. It's not we have to be obedient, of course, to a certain level, and then God graces us with salvation. That's not what obedience is. Right? It's God graces his people with salvation so that they might be obedient to Christ and flourish in that obedience. So Christ is the authority to whom the church must submit in obedience. Obedience to his commands as revealed in his word. His authority over his church, as in every other realm, is mediated through scripture. Through his revelation of himself and his plans and purposes. So therefore our obedience to him must be in accordance with the word, right? Must be in accordance with the word. Our obedience isn't based on how we feel about it. Okay? We need to like ingrain that in ourselves because the culture is trying to ingrain you in the opposite, right? It's not based on how we feel about it. It's based on what he has said. It's not based on what we prefer that he said. It's not based on what the culture says that he said or didn't say. He didn't really mean love your enemies, right? No, he did. That's what he meant. I don't think he meant that the sexually immoral, the gossips, the envious, he really didn't mean that they won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? No, he did. If we're going to submit to his authority, then we can't allow our sinfulness to kind of conveniently cloud or muddle his clear, straightforward commands, right? And with that, since he is the authority to whom all our obedience is due, who has revealed everything that we need to know in Scripture, then there are no excuses for ignorance to his commands. There's no excuses to ignorance. We need to know them inside and out. He's given you eyes. He's given you a Bible. So read it, right? Join in fellowship and discussion and learning of his commands. Blessed is the man, right, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And this obedience, this all authority, calls for the church to obey him above all, doesn't it? He is the final authority. As the authority, Jesus has placed lesser authorities, lesser authority structures in this world, right? As we saw in Ephesians, the husband over the wife, but also parents over the children, elders over the local church body, the employer over employees, the governing officials over the community. So first of all, obedience to Christ entails obedience to these lesser authorities. He has placed them there for our individual, our churches, our society's good. But we live in a sinful world, which means that those authorities are not always in submission to Christ and may command a kind of obedience to them, which is contrary to obedience to Christ. Maybe your unbelieving husband gives you a hard time about coming to church, about sending your kids to a Christian ministries or something like that. What do? You continue to respect your husband, to submit to him, but yet not neglecting the greater priority, the greater duty that you have to submit to Christ by gathering with the saints, by training up your kids in the way that they should go, right? That's your God-given authority over your kids. What if your church leaders decide it's best to go $2 million into debt to build a bigger building or whatever it may be? What if the elders decide to hire a homosexual pastor? What do? Submission to Christ may mean that you leave that church. What if the government places all kinds of restrictions on your church service? I don't know if we could really picture that. It's so far-fetched and out there, isn't it? You continue to honor the emperor, right? Again, really realizing that your greater priority is to submit to Christ. But all these authorities are authorities over you. Right? Your husband, the elders, the government. They're placed there by Christ. Therefore, we are supposed to submit to them. But in these cases, though, what have they done? Right? They've abdicated their authority, their God-given authority, haven't they? They've abdicated their headship, and they've ceased to submit to the one who is an authority above them, Christ. So in these matters where those lesser authorities are usurping the authority of Christ, our obedience is always to Christ. Remember Peter and John in Acts chapter 4? Peter heals the lame beggar, and then they preach around the temple, and the religious leaders didn't like it, and they came to arrest them. They did arrest them. And they had the trial. And the authorities commanded that Peter and John were not allowed to talk of or teach about Jesus anymore. They put a muzzle on them. No more teaching or preaching about this Jesus who rose from the dead, they said. Listen to Peter's response in verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. Right? They're submitting to the higher authority. So the church's obedience is to Christ, right, who has all authority. He will judge those lesser authorities on how they have dealt with the authority that they've been given. He will judge also the church's response to those authorities and to his authority. The church's obedience is to Christ first and foremost. We gather together because he commanded us not to neglect it. We train up our kids in the way that they should go because that's what he told us to do, even if the government tells you not to, or your husband is antagonistic to it. We forgive instead of hold a grudge, right? We trust that God is the one who seeks or who will pour out vengeance, not us. He's the authority over the church. So his authority is to cleanse and to sanctify the church. It's an authority that necessitates obedience as mediated through his word. And third, Jesus' authority over the church that he means that he is an authoritative model of the church's inevitable suffering in life. Okay, particularly suffering in the context of this clash of authorities. When husbands, parents, elders, employers, governors make demands that are contrary to Jesus's. So Peter discusses this in chapter 2 of his first letter. So let's turn over there. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 13, he calls calls the church to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's the emperor or to governors. And then he says that this is a good thing. This is a good thing that puts to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So submission to those higher authorities is an act of faithful obedience. When believers humbly be subject to God's ordained earthly authorities. And that word, be subject there, Peter says in verse 13, that doesn't mean to just roll over and be a mindless marionette. It means to put oneself in an attitude of submission, okay, to faithfully and humbly arrange yourself within the structure that God has ordained. To humbly realize that as the God-ordained structure of this world, okay, whether it be in the home of society, the church, to realize that that structure is what's best. You see? Not necessarily how those people in authority handle that structure, but that structure is the best. That's God-ordained. And then to thrive in that submission. And when we do this, it avoids the condemnation of those who are looking to criticize the church, right? We're not anarchists, right? We believe that God created this world and that he set up these institutions, whether it be the husband, the father and mother, the elders, whatever it is, you know. We believe that he has created order in this world, and we are willing to submit to that order that he has created. As we submit to him. And then later here, Peter says, use your freedom, or don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as people who are free. There, verse 16, live as people who are free and as servants of God. So we're not free from the authorities of this world, right? But we are free in them. We're free in those authorities, living in that structure, in that that we may flourish. So live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So believers in Christ are free under his life-giving, loving authority, but when other authorities clash with his, believers aren't to put on a veil of freedom. Okay, a veil of freedom in Christ to cover up their greed or selfish ambition or pride or conceit. So sometimes when this conversation comes up, as it has been a lot lately, sometimes Christians get so obnoxious, so prideful, so conceited that they're like superior, okay, or above the authorities that God has placed in this world. You see, and they're like constantly angry at this, well, in the current situation, in the government. It may be you at home with your husband or your parents or with the church or your employer. Just get so angry at these other institutions or other authorities. And there's an extent to which some of these things may be healthy, right? I mean, we are in a battle, okay? And in Christ, we are enemies of this world. But it should be our longing that these authorities submit to Christ's authority structures, because we know that's how the world works best, right? So we should be mourning these things. But to be so angry, right, or even fearful of these things, that's not right. Because in this clash of authorities, believers should not be harboring sinful attitudes of hatred or rebellion or retribution, discontentment, hostility, or even just a self-indulgence and arrogance that you know better than they do and they're wrong. Okay? We're to honor the emperor, right? That honor refers not just to an obedient duty, but also an inner respect. Okay? And it's faith, isn't it? It's faith that Christ's ultimate authority, that's what keeps us moving. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay, he says. Then in verse 18, Peter sets up another authority structure. Servants and masters. Servants are to be subject to their masters. You can understand that as employer-employee sort of relationship. And he says, with all respect. Do it with all respect. Not just to the just, right? But also to the unjust. I.e. those who themselves are not submitting to Christ's authority. John MacArthur comments saying, one's Christianity does not give the right to rebel against one's superior in the social structure, no matter how unfair or harsh he may be. But this is good, right? This is good. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So that word example there, that refers to like a tracing paper. You know, you have the master copy underneath, and then you put another piece on top and trace what's there. That's the example that Jesus has left us, a pattern, okay? We are to walk upon the lines that Christ has already drawn in this submission to authority, okay? But yet, finally and ultimately, in submission to the ultimate authority, who is Christ. So what then is his story like? What is his example, his pattern? How did he respond to this clash of authorities? Well, let's think about that. The earthly authorities in his day, right, the religious leaders particularly, even Pilate, they rebelled against his authority, didn't they? They rebelled against him, who is the authority. They rebelled against God. They mocked him, right, reviled him. They beat him and ultimately crucified him. But what did he do? What did he do? Peter says he didn't. Verse 23, he did not revile in return. Right? When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So in this clash of authorities, Jesus remained obedient to his ultimate authority, didn't he? The Father. He did what he was called to do. He did it how he was called to do it, when he was called to do it. Is patient, humble, faithful, obedient to his ultimate authority. He endured. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. Look, verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that he might, or that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Through this time of Jesus, through this clash of authority, because Christ obeyed, because he submitted to the Father, God was faithful, wasn't he? Like, this is how Jesus won his people. This is how Jesus became king, isn't it? He's the church's model, the church's pattern, our authoritative example to follow when worldly authorities clash with his. And I think everybody could take some notes on this one, right? There's a lot of different kinds of people that relate to authorities differently, as we've been seeing. There are believers who think the church is supposed to bow to every whim and fancy of the emperor, right? But that's not what Christ did, right? No, absolutely not. You say you're the Son of God, that's blasphemy. Recant. He didn't do that. Right? There are too many churches that are all too willing to recant or to allow the emperor, the cultural influencers, or whatever, to dictate what the church is or is not allowed to do. Okay? But Jesus remained submissive to his authority, the Father, as what must we. But there are other believers who get discouraged or fearful or clam up when these earthly authorities try to overrule the true authority. Jesus didn't do that either, did he? No. But he remained faithful and bold. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, right? And still there's other believers who get all angry and resentful and prideful and fanatical, right? Hating and rebelling against the earthly authorities. But is that what Jesus did? No, it's not. He didn't say a word, actually, right? Like a sheep that was led before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't even defend himself, let alone freak out, right, and condemn. He remained obedient and submissive to the Father. His authority in how he acted and what he said and what he did, he remained true. But in doing so, okay, here's kind of a catch, I guess. Not a catch, but I thought this was interesting. In doing so, he was remaining obedient to those human authorities. Okay? Wasn't he? Even though they were wicked and rebellious against God. In that, he submitted to the human authorities, in this case where they were off. Even in their evil, right, they condemned him to death. Okay, so their judgment, which is part of their authority, was that because Jesus obeyed God rather than man, they sentenced him to death. Okay, and he submitted to that judgment, didn't he? He submitted to that, to their authority, in that he humbly and faithfully went to his death, right? See that? I think there's something there, isn't it? Maybe your husband gives you a hard time about coming to church. And you kind of realize your punishment, if you will, from your husband is to be an ongoing antagonistic earful about Christianity all the time. Right? That's suffering. That is difficult. But to follow Christ's example there means to first honor your highest authority, who is Christ, faithfully, fearlessly do what Christ commands. But then also in that situation, continuing to submit to your husband in that situation might mean not coming home and returning the favor with anger, hostility, biting words, sarcastic remarks. You see? If he has the authority in that, or in that sense, it's wicked. Okay, but submitting to that authority is whom God has placed in your life. That's what that would look like. It means joyfully and unresentfully continuing to make his favorite meal and do his laundry. Maybe the church elders decide to hire a homosexual pastor. We have to obey Christ, right, by following his pattern. So what does that mean? It means you might have a peaceful, gentle, non-accusatory, non-emotionally charged, or the reality of their error through Scripture and your conviction that it's wrong, if you're in a position in the church to do. There's no air of pride or fierce vitriol in this discussion, on your part, at least. But then they tell you that, well, if you don't like it, you can leave. Right? Maybe they tell you that you need to leave. Well, now you can submit to your elders and leave, right? Peaceably. Like not throwing a temper tantrum on social media, right? Government can't meet in church, can't sing, you have to do this or you can't do that. Okay, well, like Peter and John in Acts, we can't not do it, right? So however the consequences roll down, so be it. We will submit, right? We won't put a guard in front of the church with a shotgun waiting for the police to show up. Jesus is the authority. He is the top, right? He doesn't just deserve our obedience and our worship, but he requires it because he's the authority. And the church as a body and believers as individuals are to submit to his authority. Authority as mediated through his word and also as mediated through the earthly authorities that he established and put over us. He's the authority in everything, in how we worship, and how in what our worship consists of. He tells us how it ought to be. He tells us how to conduct ourselves within the body of Christ as we gather together in unity, right? Graciously, humbly with one another, gently, not backbiting or in malice, but firmly and in truth. He's the authority over what and how we teach, right? The content of our doctrine, isn't he? We teach the word, right? We don't teach therapeutic lessons from modern philosophy or psychology with a little Christian lingo mixed in, right? And we do it in season and out of season, like when it's hip and when it ain't. He's the authority over the elders and the leaders of the church. They're to lead well, 1 Peter 5, exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He's the authority over elders. He is the authority over every individual believer. Right? Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become what? Slaves of righteousness. That means that he's the master, right? He's the one to whom we are to devote everything, every thought, every energy, every word, every talent, every treasure is to be his. Christ rules and he reigns over his church. And now it's as the church submits to his authority that disciple-making happens, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, what? Go therefore, and make disciples. When the church lives in that sanctified new life, that cleansed new life under the authority of Christ, under that loving headship of our Lord, that's a taste of heaven, which unbelievers can see and be convicted about, isn't it? When the church submits to the earthly authorities established by Christ, not like robots, but humbly and respectfully, that's a testimony to God's ordering of the world, and it's a witness to the power and faithfulness of Christ, that his people need not fear or be dismayed or be bitter and hostile. But when the church stands boldly on the authority of Christ, even in a righteous non-compliance with other authorities, that's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? That's what Jesus did, right? There's an unshaking peace coupled with an intense, bold faith that highlights the person and work of Christ. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the church evangelizes Christ's way, not with pomp and fanfare, not catering to emotionalism or whatever other kind of nonsense there is, not out for personal gain and glory, but for His, that's effective evangelism, isn't it? Go therefore, because it's a tool that the King uses to make more disciples. So this is the first part of Jesus' authority on earth. Okay, and we will look at the next one next week, Jesus' authority over the world. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You. We praise You that You have raised Christ up and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority, and You have given Him to us, to the church, God, as a head. Lord, so we ask that You will equip us all. Lord, strengthen us all. Create a greater desire in all of us, each individually and jointly as this local body here, Lord, to submit to Him as head. To not fear. To not rebel against these other authorities, God, but loving and trusting and humbly going about, God, and knowing that that our authority is the King. And we pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.